Looking at Kings a couple of weeks before Christmas, trying to say, how does this relate to Christmas? How does this relate to the birth narratives or the concept of Christmas? And it's seems pretty far away in many ways. But there really is, you know, I mean, not a direct connection by any means, other than we see the continuation of Judah. But there is a connection, because the chapter we're looking at is the end of Israel. So when you look at the end of Israel, which it will never come back, and you say, well, how does that relate to Christmas? There is no direct relation. But, you know, as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, there is a relation. The relation as, or the connecting point, is you look at Israel, it's a 200-year history. About the same time that the United States has been a nation. That in 200 years, you know, God said to Jeroboam, okay, I'm going to set you up as king. You take these 10 northern tribes and you'll be king. And this is a result of Solomon's wandering and marrying pagan wives and allowing them to bring in their pagan religions. So as a discipline, this is what's going to happen. And Jeroboam, instead of responding in a positive way and embracing Yahweh, he became fearful that he might lose his political kingdom. And he set up I don't think he was intending to set up a different religion, but just a different way to approach Yahweh, which ends up being a different religion. 200 years later, after an evil king, after an evil king, after an evil king. Sometimes they were worse, such as in the Ahab years. Sometimes they were a little better when they rejected Baal, but they always embraced Jeroboam's religion. The best that could be said is that one king wasn't as bad as the king before. Never a good king. After 200 years, God says, that's it. And the kingdom of Israel will never exist again. Not to be confused in that we usually refer to the nation as Israel, but at this time period, it was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Judah would later go into exile but come back, and then will be known to us as Israel after that. And I'm going, well, where does this relate to Christmas? Not that it has to relate, but I thought, you know where it relates? Is where would we fit into that? We would be right there with Israel. We are those that, theologically speaking, reject, and all we deserve is to be cast out of the presence of God. And God sends His Son. That as we look at this, the connection, perhaps, not like I'm saying there's a connection in the passage, but for us in a broader view to say, you know, isn't it incredible how gracious God is? We see the judgment of God in this passage, but even after this sense of judgment, there even in this passage is a message of hope. And Christmas comes to a world that is reflected with the attitude of this passage. If you'll join me in 2 Kings 17, we see in the very opening verses the end of Israel. Six times in the first six verses, actually between verse 3 and 6, we find the reference to the king of Assyria. That repeated reference is clearly sounding an alarm to us that something immediate is on the horizon. Some major change is right here. It says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea became king. He reigned 9 years, verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. And it says, the king of Assyria came up against him. And Hosea became his servant and paid him tribute. So the only way you survive is you say, hey, I guess in our children culture would be you cry uncle. And you say, okay, you won. It's almost the picture of a big bully. Assyria is there and says, you give me your lunch money and I'll let you live. And so year after year, Hosea pays up. Verse 4, the king of Assyria found that Hosea had entered into a conspiracy. Why? We don't know. He entered into a conspiracy and he wasn't paying any tribute to Assyria. He had made an alliance, some type of an alliance with Egypt. Somehow Egypt was going to be his rescuer, we assume, and he entered into some agreement. It didn't work out, however. The king of Assyria is not happy, and it says that he takes Hosea and shuts him up and bounds him in prison. The last king of Israel is in prison. Verse 5 says, the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And so this war continued for 3 years. It's not so much, surely, that it was a war in the military sense of trying to conquer it, but it's the total invasion, the total deportation, you know, to take over this land. And the end result will be, as it says here in the middle of verse 6, he carried away Israel into exile to Assyria and settled them in that land. They had captured lands of the Medes, and they was their policy. They took people and repopulated other places. And you can imagine that they conquered this land, and they take those people and put them here, take these people and put them there. Their strategy was you take people out of what is theirs, what is norm to them, you put them somewhere else, and that's how you control this whole situation. Not only is Israel captured, politically speaking, not only are they captured militarily speaking, in the sense that your infrastructure is destroyed and you're at the mercy of somebody else, they are taken away in captivity. And this is a total destruction of a nation. And the question might come, and remember this historical chronology, if you would. Isn't a history as such. It's a spiritual lesson. It's a spiritual description for the people that came out of captivity, those in Judah that went into captivity. As they're coming back in the land, this is your spiritual heritage. And so as they're reading this and they hear that Israel went into captivity, the question might be, now exactly why? I mean, if you hadn't picked it up this far in reading, which means you didn't really pay attention, comprehension is pretty low, it's restated very clearly for you. And the first, you know, it's really from verse 7 to 23 that it gives three different sections of answering why. And the first, we might put it as the rejection of grace. That's why they went into captivity, because they totally rejected grace. Verse 7, now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt. He brought them up from the land of Egypt. He delivered them from Egypt. He established them as a nation. And they sinned against him over and over and over. And it says at the end of verse 7, and they feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nation. Their pattern, or I might say their passion in this whole thing, is as you keep reading through it, their passion was to build high places, to build altars, to build things, to be religious in an other God sense. Verse 9, it says that Israel did secretly things which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places. Verse 10, they set up for themselves sacred pillars. And he goes on, even there it says they put things under every green tree. They burned incense on the high places. They served idols, verse 12. Over and over, their passion was other things. Their standard in verse 8, they walked in the customs of the nation. And who are those nations? What are those customs? Those are the very customs that God drove out of the promised land. So when they entered the promised land under Joshua, they drove out these people and these customs that were contrary to Yahweh. And now that land is being turned back over to the nations, because that land, the customs of that land are no different than it was when it began. They reject God's grace. Verse 11, all of this ended up, says, however, they did not listen. That is, listen to the prophets that were sent. And they provoked. It says in verse 11, and they burned incense on the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away into exile before them, and they did evil things, provoking the Lord. Did evil things, provoking the Lord. Well, in the next section, we might say that it was rejection of warnings and the covenant. The reason for the destruction of the nation was their rejection of God's warning and the rejection of the covenant. Verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah, so Judah's included here, through all his prophets, saying, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, keep my statutes. However, verse 14, they did not listen. They stiffened their necks like their fathers, like the generations before, who didn't believe in the Lord their God, did not believe in Yahweh. They rejected. Not only that, here, notice this rejecting of the warnings, this rejecting of the covenant. Verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings, which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain. They followed worthlessness and became worthless. They followed that which was empty, and they themselves became empty. What a description of a world system, a religious system of no truth. this week, driving to school, I was listening to sports radio, and a guy did a comment was about, you know, he's talking about Tiger Woods and, you know, how all of this had changed. And he was saying, you know, if you, and you know, really what he was saying was pretty positive concerning our, you know, given our nation, the culture, of saying if your family has its health and you know, love your family and you enjoy your job, I mean, you've got it all. I mean, that is the definition of a good life. Well, you know, in the pragmatic sense of living on earth, I'd have to agree with them. I mean, if the if the parameters are, quote, happiness on earth, I think he's probably pretty close there. That sounds pretty good. If you have health, if you got people that love you, and you got a job you enjoy, that's pretty successful. Vince Lombardi said, you know, of course, didn't have an audience of the world. His audience was his football team, but it was God, family, football. Football meaning your job. There's quite a difference in those two statements about what's successful. One excludes God, and one put God at the very top. Lombardi didn't say anything about health, but we can assume he would have been glad to include that in there also. See, our society's moved to very much of, you know, in that ideal sense, I'm not sure it's how well it's shared, but still in the ideal sense of saying, you know, family, health, and a good job. Where at a time when Lombardi was, you know, in the 60s, Lombardi could say God first. And nobody, you know, would say anything negative. Maybe not everybody would have said that, but nobody's going to respond negatively to it. And here they are at this time, and God is saying, you know, you were warned. But what did they do? They followed vanity and became vain. So we follow from an eternal standpoint, even if you love your family and have your health and have a job you enjoy, eternally it becomes worthless. And even as was mentioned earlier in the service, in saying that at a funeral there was somebody and they had no hope because of the religion, because it was a work. There's no confidence. You follow what is vain. You follow what is empty. You follow what is nothing. And you end up with nothing. Well, this passage continues in this section from 13 to 17. And not only in verse 14 saying they did not believe, but the end of verse 17 again. They do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. You know, verse 16, they forsook all the commandments. They made images. They worshiped the Baals. They practice pagan religion, and they provoked God. Well, verses 18 to 23, we might label as the rejection of call. Rejection of the call. Verse 18, it says, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them. He removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the custom which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. Goes on and says, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Several hundred years later, the statement is, Israel is still in exile. Three times we're told that God removed them from his presence. Verse 19 says, and Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. See, it's that walking. Israel walked. Judah walked. And Judah will also face this type of judgment later. But they had a call, and they rejected, and now there's a judgment. And three times we're told that he removed them from his presence or he cast them out of their sight. What totally does that mean? I don't know. Here it surely includes that they are removed from this promised land. Not that God is only in the promised land, but this had been a land that promised to him. But more than that, surely that rejection that cast him out of his presence was out of his protection. Well, so there's the fall of Israel. The end of Israel. Israel is no more. The remainder of this chapter has a very intriguing twist to it. There is a focus, if you would, on the land. The first half of the chapter is the people are driven out of the land. The people are carried off the land. Israel is no longer in the land. Israel is taken into captivity. And now we move into, well, there's a repopulation of the land. And who are those people and how do they respond? Well, we see in verses 24 to 28, there's a very pragmatic exercise of religion. You know, religion sometimes is just pragmatism. And that's what we see here. In verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and areas and, you know, all these different areas, and he brings them down to Israel. Or, you know, to Samaria, and they live in the cities. And they're happy. Verse 25, and at the beginning of their living there, that they did not fear Yahweh. Therefore, and these are pagans. They came there and they didn't fear Yahweh. They're living in Yahweh's country, the promised land, the land that was promised to Israel. And God has caused Israel to be cast out of it. New people show up. While they're not His chosen people, some of the rules apparently are the same. They don't fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they speak to the king of Assyria, and hey, you know, tell us about this God of this land. Maybe we ought to know something about this God. You know, we got all of our gods, but maybe we need to make peace with the God of this land. And so they get one of the priests and send him down there. Well, this has to be a wonderful thing. This is a priest under the old system that didn't really worship Yahweh, that worshipped at best Yahweh through a converted system that is only an insult to God. But anyway, he comes. He explains to them about Yahweh. So, verse 28, so one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. This is a priest that was a part of a system that totally failed, that was not worshiping Yahweh, and he sent to teach them, and so he teaches them how to respond to Yahweh. Why did they want this? Because they wanted results. Were they interested in truth? Were they interested in the God of miracles? Were they interested in the God that had delivered Israel time after time after time? Nope. They wanted the lions to go away. Just pragmatic. Well, in verses 29 to 33, we see the creation of a religion. Notice how many times the word made is used. Verse 29, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. So they made gods, they put them in the high places that Israel had made. And in verse 30, there's three different groups or three of men of Babylon, different cities, made of their gods. So five times here we have the word made. Obviously the writer's focus in here. This is a man-made religion here. Pagan religion creates what it likes, whereas biblical faith receives what's revealed. You know, there's a big difference. You know, when we create God in our own image, you know, we create a religion, a God that we want. You know, and unfortunately, that happens a lot in Christianity, if you would call it, you know, in the broad sense of Christianity in the United States, is God is remade into what we want Him to be. It's so different than a biblical faith. Well, at the very end of this, you know, it's talking about all the things they're doing. In verse 32, it says, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high place. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the customs of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. You know, there's, in this whole thing, in these verses, this section, the section before, the irony is so strong. They want a pragmatic religion. We need to know about that Yahweh guy so we can get rid of the lines. Oh, so we fear him now. But we're also building all these things. We're making all these things. And here, we fear Yahweh, along with this God and that God and that God. You know, that is exactly what Israel was doing. You know, I'm not even sure Israel was fearing God or Yahweh, but it doesn't go that way. You know, you go back to Moses when he receives the commandments of the Lord. There's one God. There's one God to be responded to. There's one God to be acknowledged. You don't make images of Him because you can't accurately represent Him. He cannot be confined to an image. So verses 34 to 41, we see the design of the covenant, or a relational religion. Verse 34, it says, to this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear Yahweh, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances of the law or the commandments which Yahweh commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. I think we get the point. See, a pragmatic religion is one where you create a God that serves your purposes. A covenant religion, a relational religion, is one in which you respond to the Creator of the universe. Verse 39, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. Wow. Israel's just gone into captivity. And here's a reminder. Reminder to Judah as they're reading this, as they're getting reestablished in their land after they've gone into captivity. The Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier customs. You know, even these people that came into the land, if they would have responded to Yahweh, they would have been blessed. See, that's the way it is always. It's what's true for us. You know, this section through here, while, you know, to find that one-to-one correspondence saying, oh, that's clearly what we see in our nation, it's not there. But to see parallels, or to see representatives, maybe parallels too strong of a word, to see things you can see as reflections, it's very clear. You know, will you pursue worthless things? If you make your religion about worthless, then that's to become. If you what you worship is what you become. You know, and they made their gods, and they become like their gods. If you receive the revelation of God and you worship Him, the Bible says you'll become like that. Verse 41, so while these nations feared the Lord, back to the irony, they also served their idols. Their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. You know, as they acknowledge God, they pursued all their passions of other gods. But that's not what God's directed us to or called us to. And at this time of Christmas, as it approaches, to me there is a message here, and that message is, wow, that's us. Maybe not us today, but that was us prior to the cross. That was us prior to salvation. That was us. That we have no interest in God, according to Romans. We would not ever pursue God unless He pursued us first. Wow, He came to earth out of love for a whole bunch of people that reject. And what Romans says, that Christ died. He so loved us, He went to the cross while yet we were rejecting. But we see here over and over again this pretense Well, yeah, we fear Yahweh. We fear Yahweh. We want them here, but we want this others. You know, I know I've mentioned this before, and I know there are other illustrations. I've read of other illustrations. This is just the only personal account I've had where there was a man, and when living in Brenham, there was a man that, he announced, it wasn't this statement about him that he doesn't believe in God. I mean, that would be his position. He doesn't believe in God. And in Rotary Club, the practice at that time was that you asked, went through the membership roll and you just kind of went down the list and you asked different people to pray. Somebody, led the, picked out the song they sang and led the song, and somebody prayed the prayer, and Candy was asked to pray. And his prayer, he went through every major religion there was. And he prayed to every god. Praise to Allah. He prays to the Buddhist god. He just went through them all and prayed. And I was sitting at the same table he was at that day. And across from me was the Methodist pastor. And then Craig Candy was sitting a couple of chairs down from me. As soon as the prayer was over, and I'm sitting there going, I cannot believe I'm actually hearing this. That one person could actually offend every religion in the world in one prayer. Because if you truly were devout to any of those religions, you would have to be offended. As soon as the prayer's over, the other pastor looks at him and says, what a wonderful prayer. See, that's this passage. We fear the Christian God, along with. And that's become our nation. Not necessarily the evangelical world, but that's become our nation. Well, we don't want to offend anybody. Every God is, matter of fact, be careful about even mentioning the Christian God nowadays. I don't even know if you could say nation-wise we fear. But while all that, you could take all that and say, therefore, you see, we don't have many days left because this nation is going to be judged by God. I don't have that mandate from Scripture, but what I do see here is the God in that passage. And He is a God that even to those pagans that were brought in, if they would respond to Him, He would be their God. And He tells us in this end, if you will fear Me, then I will deliver you. And there we come to Christmas. After years and years and years of people rejecting, 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 even His own people rejecting, God still sent His Son to be our Savior. Kings is not about the history of Israel. Kings is about, if you would, the history, spiritual history of Israel, but more than that, about the response of God throughout the ages. God that calls for us to fear Him, not Him and, but Him. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for Your blessings, Your provisions. We thank You for those that have written the great Christmas carols that remind us of Your gift to us. Lord, we pray that in this nation, in this culture we live, that You would help us, You would remind us, You would guide us to not walk as the world does, but to walk as You've called. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.